16. Romans chapter 16. And we'll start reading in verse number 17. Romans chapter 16 and verse number 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And so, once again, Paul's closing idea here, if you will, or closing theme to the book, is to mark those which would cause divisions. And since we covered that last time, we won't spend a whole lot of time on it. But it's interesting here that Paul says that they should be wise concerning that which is good and simple concerning that which is evil. And I think that tells us as believers to avoid salacious things, the sorts of things that we see being bandied about in political realms these days, the sort of things that are so evil that we're told that we shouldn't even speak of the things done in darkness of them. It's sufficient enough to know that they're evil. And I think a lot of Christians have gotten led astray by making forays, if you will, into exactly how these sorts of evils work and studying them so that they can preach against them and that sort of thing. And that's what Paul is saying here, that Christians, we shouldn't waste our time doing that. The world is going about bleating its evil things in our ears all the time, and we just don't have time to pay heed to that. We need to be wise unto the things that are good and let the evil take care of itself. And so I think some Christians have kind of gone astray thinking, well, I'll enter into a study of Eastern religion, for example, so that I can know how to refute it. Well, that's good. And there is the ministry of polemics, of course. And there are those that are very effective in doing it. It's a sort of a gift, I suppose. But it's not the sort of a thing that the average person should spend a whole lot of time doing. There's so much for us to learn as believers, the things that are good, that if we're actually doing that, paying attention to it, then we don't have a whole lot of time left over for exactly what sorts of nefarious crimes that the world is committing. Does that mean that we shouldn't mark them? Sure, Paul's already said that. These that would come in and preach false doctrine into the body of Christ, yes, they should be marked and they should be avoided. And how do we know that what they're preaching is an error? Because it doesn't align itself with the truth. And how are we to know that? Well, you have to first know the truth in order to be able to detect the error. And I think most of us have probably heard that those that are trained in spotting counterfeit banknotes, they practice by learning what the real ones look like and what they feel like. So when they come across something that is not as it ought to be, they can immediately detect that. And so I think if we're going to enter into polemics, that's a good way to start. And so Paul now talks about further, verse number 20, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Well, I think that's a message of hope for all of us that are born-again believers. And now he just has a postscriptum here, verse number 21. Timotheus, my workfellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sopater, my kinsmen, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, mine host, and the whole church saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you. And Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel. Now we want to pay attention here because this is what we're going to be doing for tonight. According to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. So he closes with some pretty powerful things and something to suggest here that he's far from finished, that there is more to come. And we've said, I think, a number of times as we've studied this book of Romans that it's the keystone of all of Paul's epistles. It's a sort of an introductory course for the rest of Paul's epistles. And we want to start to look at that. And we're going to find out also that there's a spiritual order to the rest of Paul's epistles, and we might have time to just touch on that tonight. But before we do that, let's take a look at what he says in verse number 25. Now to him that is of the power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret before the world began, and I'm going to stop here at the comma, and draw your attention to the fact that Paul uses this term, my gospel. Now, most people think there's only one gospel in the scriptures. Nothing could be further from the truth. There's a number of gospels. Let's just briefly consider a couple of them so that we sort of get the idea. Was the Lord Jesus preaching the gospel? Okay, was John the Baptist preaching the gospel? Okay, now let's ask this question. What gospel were they preaching? What was the gospel that the Lord Jesus preached during his earthly ministry? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. To whom was that gospel directed? It was to the Jews, to the nation of Israel, to call them to repentance, so that what might be accomplished had they repented? The establishment of the kingdom promised by the Old Testament prophets. And that's a gospel. If gospel means good news, that certainly should have been good news. And now Paul mentions here that there's a gospel that he calls my gospel. Well, what gospel is that? Could you say it again?
The mystery has been revealed.
Yes, the mystery has been revealed, but what is the nub of the mystery? That's true, and we're going to talk about that in just a moment.
Paul's gospel seemed like it was pointed mainly at the Gentiles. So it seemed like it
okay.
The Gentiles into the faith.
Well, it's really salvation by grace through faith.
Yes. And how would you sum it up? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved?
Yeah.
Yes, that's Paul's gospel. Now, that is a mystery that had been kept secret from the foundation of the world, but there's one thing that just came up that I thought I needed to straighten out, is that after the cross, there's no distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. None whatsoever. That distinction was completely removed by God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself having broken down that middle wall of partition that stood between the Jew and the Gentile. And so now they're all just sinners equally in God's eyes, and they all have to respond to the same gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So in this age, there's no distinction whatsoever. And it's very important for Christians to understand that. Otherwise, Christians would have a tendency to either lapse into the wisdom of the Greeks and philosophize the gospel, or lapse into the error of Judaism and tend to legalize the gospel. And those are the ditches on both sides of the road. But now to get to this mystery. Verse number 25 once again. Now to him that is of power to establish you. What does that word establish mean? Pardon?
Bound.
Bound with F. Yeah, like build on a foundation, kind of like bound.
Okay.
Well, let's see. The Greek word there means to set fast, to turn resolutely in a certain direction, to confirm, fix, establish, steadfastly set.
Does found sound okay? Yeah. All right. You have the idea there. To set immovable. We're told to be that, aren't we? To be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And so what does Paul say here? Now to him that is of power to establish you, how? According to my gospel. So the power to establish you is according to Paul's gospel. Now that's interesting in and of itself, because we're going to have to know all the ins and outs of Paul's gospel. Well, we learned a little bit of it in Romans 6, 7, and 8, didn't we? What did we learn in Romans 6?
Should we say that? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound?
God forbid. Perish the thought. Because if God had forbidden it, it would be forbidden. We might take a bit of issue with the King James translators there. But that's all right. Passing that by, what's the great thing? And actually, the verses that you just quoted are probably an improper placement of a chapter division, because they are really connected to things that go on in the previous chapter. That's it, the introduction of the idea of the new birth. The same thing that the Lord Jesus now speaks to Nicodemus about, but we find no explanation of it. The Lord Jesus tells Nicodemus that you must be born again, and without the new birth, you can't see the kingdom of heaven. Now, Nicodemus is bewildered. What does that mean? Well, Paul now begins to tell us what that means. He begins to expound, because it was part of that mystery that had been kept hidden. The Jewish people did not speak of the new birth because that wasn't part of their economy, but it's all important to us. And so the Lord Jesus is pointing Nicodemus forward. Nicodemus isn't going to understand what he meant by that until the day of Pentecost. But on the day of Pentecost, can you imagine what Nicodemus was thinking? Oh, that's what he meant. Wow. By the way, Jesus castigates Nicodemus for not understanding what it is that he's saying. Why? It's almost like Jesus expected that Nicodemus would understand this business of the new birth. Yes, he was. He was a teacher of the law, but he didn't understand what Jesus was talking about concerning the new birth. He was thinking in the physical realm, well, can I go back into my mother's womb and be born a second time?
Is it one of those spiritual things that had to be spiritually discerned?
Yes. Yes, I would say so. But would there be anything in the Old Testament that would be the basis for Jesus castigating Nicodemus? You should know this, Nicodemus. You're a leader in Israel and you don't know this? Remember, they were offered their Messiah. The Lord Jesus said that that's why he had come. He was their Messiah. They were to go into the millennial kingdom. And part of the way that they were to get into the millennial kingdom was by a process that the Old Testament prophets described. And by the way, it's still to come for the nation of Israel. has nothing to do with this present age.
Well, it's described that the world will be written on their hearts.
That's it. That's it. The Lord Jesus was trying to remind Nicodemus of the Old Testament prophecies that their heart of flesh, their heart of stone, they'd be given a new heart. That's Israel's promise. And Nicodemus should have known that. That's parallel to the new birth that the Apostle Paul is preaching about, but that was never mentioned in the Old Testament because the new heart was just for the nation of Israel. That message was never preached to the Gentiles. But this message now is preached to the Gentiles concerning the new birth. So let's go back to verse number 25 again for a moment. Now to him that is power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. Well, it sounds like Paul is teasing for something here that he has not yet fully explained, because Romans chapter 6 speaks of the need for the new birth and how the new birth is to be attained, what the mechanism is for it, but the ramifications of it, the Lord Jesus is not directing Paul to put into the book of Romans. And so Paul closes out here by saying, oh, by the way, there's a whole lot of material that will go into Romans chapter 6, but that's going to be for a later letter. So he's opening up here the fact that he's going to be writing an additional addendum. Is that good grammar? An additional addendum? Whatever. There's more to come.
Just as long as you use your ATM machine.
Okay. So what is he talking about here? The place that we want to go back to, and I know you're going to be excited by this, is John chapter 17. Oh, what could be in John chapter 17? We're only in chapter 16. Shall we jump ahead? Yes, the real Lord's Prayer. Not the model prayer, but the Lord's Prayer. By the way, do you think the Father would answer the Lord's Prayer? I think it would be safe to say that there'll be an answer to this high priestly prayer. So we're going to read the whole thing here, but now as we read this, I want you to keep in mind what we've learned in the book of Romans. Chapter 17, then, beginning in verse number 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life as to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou with me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast are given me of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. All mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through thy word. Hello. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Note the prepositions. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Do you hear a mystery being unfolded here, right before your very eyes? Verse 23, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known thee that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now, you probably can remember that in Sunday school, I pointed out that verse where the Lord says, I have many things to say unto you, but you can't bear them now. He's giving a hint of what is to come here. And this is totally alien to any idea that any Israelite ever would have held in his head. To them, God dwelt in the tabernacle in the wilderness, within the tabernacle, inside the holy place, inside the Holy of Holies, and the only human being that ever went in there was the high priest, consecrated with blood only one time during the year, where the Shekinah dwelt, which said nothing, communicated nothing to him. And if the sacrifice was accepted, he got out of there alive. That was their idea of a relationship with the living God. What has Jesus just prayed right in front of these disciples? This is something that they could never have dreamed of. Now, they've been used to the Lord Jesus walking among them and doing miracles that no man ever did, and they were so glad to count themselves as friends. And even John leans on the Lord's breast at dinner. He was in the inner circle. And so we find out that to them, that was the closest that they ever thought that they could get to the Messiah, because they trust the Lord Jesus is the Messiah. They trust that he is the only begotten Son of God. And as far as they know up to this point, the closest relationship that they can have is, well, we're friends. He's over there in that body, and I'm over here in this body, and I can touch and feel him. And I can have a relationship with him so far as is humanly possible to have a relationship, but that's as close as we can get. But that's a huge step closer than what Israel had in the wilderness or during the days when the temple stood. But look what is being unfolded before our eyes here. Somehow they were to be in him, not with him anymore, but in him, and we're going to see some of that when we cover the rest of chapter 16 in Sunday school. But this is the idea here of this is something that is so alien to anything that they had ever known or thought, and it was never mentioned in the Old Testament. None of the Old Testament prophets ever spoke of this kind of a relationship. Is why that's why preachers are always saying the church isn't mentioned in the Old Testament. It's not. So the Lord is unfolding something here, and now Paul is going to come along and take this prayer, which the disciples hear, but they can't process because they don't have the Holy Spirit yet. And even after they get the Holy Spirit, they can take this, which is a rough outline of what their relationship is with the living God now, but Paul has to come in and fill in and flesh out all of the details so they know who they are, but they really don't know what they are just yet. What's the ramifications of all this? What's the ramification of the Spirit dwelling within us? What are the ramifications of us dwelling in Christ? What are the ramifications of us being seated already in heavenly places in Christ Jesus? Well, there's more to come. And that's what Paul is saying as he starts closing out the book of Romans here. So I wanted to look at a few of these things, this mystery that he's talking about. But before we do that, let's read verse number 25 again. Now to him that is of the power to establish or anchor you according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began but now is made manifest. So Paul is saying here that with his coming and his fleshing out now of this high priestly prayer that the Lord Jesus prays in the presence of these disciples, he's going to start unfolding what no human being had ever known or even would dare to have guessed at before Paul comes to reveal it. And so those 11 disciples now that hear this high priestly prayer, to them, they're wondering, how could these things be possible? They're just like Nicodemus. How can this be? This new birth? What does that mean? And if we have the new birth, what are the ramifications of that? Who are we in the economy of God? What is it that God's doing? What is his plan and purpose in the ages? And Jesus almost castigates them, as we learned in Sunday school this morning. I'm going away and none of you have asked me why. That's a valid point. Well, Paul's going to come along and tell us why. Let's look at the first thing before we will go to the Lord's table. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 3. This is what Paul, as he closes out the book of Romans, is starting to tell us there's more to come. Well, here's an installation on what is to come. We're going to read a few verses here. Verse number 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. What a marked change from the Jewish economy. God promised to bless them materially. They were going to have plenty of bread, plenty of wine. Their crops were going to be good. All the beasts of the field would prosper. They'd have the grapes of Eshcol. But what's this promise? Far beyond that, these are spiritual blessings. And they're not on the earth. They're in heavenly places. But notice they're in Christ. Verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Remember in the high priestly prayer, the Lord Jesus mentions this, the glory that he had with the Father before the world ever was. Are we starting to get the idea that this is all a plan and everything is moving according to the plan? Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption. You're paying attention to the prepositions, right? In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. What is it? That in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Paul touches on this on the book of Romans, but now we have a great expansion of the mystery of his will. What is it that God's doing? Well, first of all, we know that he did it according to his good pleasure. There was no constraint on him to do it. He did it because he loves us. And I suppose that's a sort of a constraint. God had every right to completely write off the race of Adam way back in the Garden of Eden, but he didn't. Why not? Because all of these things were planned before the foundation of the world. He knew each and every one of us personally before the foundation of the world. Wow. And that poor king was so surprised that his name was written down in Scripture. How about that? I called you by name before you were ever born. He thought that was a great thing. All of our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the world was ever created, before he ever said, "Light be." But we didn't know that until he told us. We didn't understand any of these things until this mystery that had been kept secret from the foundation of the world is finally revealed to us. Our life is heavenly. Our life is hid in Christ, in God. No Jewish person would ever have dared to dream about such a thing as is freely given to us. And how so-called Christianity can deal so lightly with these things, I have no idea. Now, we're about to come to the Lord's table, and most of churchianity is busy arguing over whether there's a real presence, whether when the priest consecrates the bread and the wine, it becomes the actual body and blood of Christ, or whether it's consubstantiation and simply that God is present spiritually in the elements. There's been a lot of blood shed over that amongst Christians. But how many of them are thinking about what Paul is drawing the curtain back and telling us who we really are? And that what we're going to the Lord's table to do is to remember He who brought all of these things in His love and free grace to us. Wow. Let's bow our heads and get ready.